Our reading today is continuing on in 2 Samuel chapter 7. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." But that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says, are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I'll make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I'll provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them any more, as they did at the beginning, and have done since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men and floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of the entire revelation. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, Lord, sovereign God? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. And this decree, sovereign Lord, is for a mere human. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as people for himself, and to make a name for himself, and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt. You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you have promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then people will say, The Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established in your sight. Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your covenant is trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever.
Thanks, Pete. If you have a Bible, you might want to keep it open. It's one of the passages in the Old Testament and through the Bible, which is pivotal for understanding the rest of the New Testament, Jesus, and how the Bible actually fits together. So it's really, really key passage today. Commentators actually said this is probably the most significant passage in the Old Testament. A few have said that and argue that through their commentaries. And the key idea is, as we're calling this series, A King and His Kingdom, it's about which king are we talking about? We have seen it's been about King David. God's established him as king over Israel. He is the one king. All the nations have come before him. We found that he was given a home in Jerusalem, the city of peace. We found that he was kings were coming towards him and giving him timber to build a palace, which he did. He built a house for himself. And we found last week, where we left off in chapter 6, that he wanted God to be the center of it all. And so what he did was he went and got the ark as a symbol of God's presence. And eventually he brought it into Jerusalem with much celebration and singing and dancing. And we reminded last week, I found it really helpful, that his worship was all about God. And what he was doing was for an audience of one. And so we were reminded last week that as we come and we gather in worship, whether you're at home or with friends or at church, we are here and we're worshiping God alone for an audience of one. But what we'll see today is there's a shift in here because it reminds us that even though David is the king, who is the king over and above it all? And we see that it's actually about God and his kingdom. God is growing his kingdom, building a house through David's house. And so we kind of see this underlying theme through this chapter particularly, which underlines the whole Bible. It's all about God. And so God's building a house. David is building a house and God's in control of it. I'm putting this up there. Andrew and Bruce have watched this and I've watched a bit of it on Amazon Prime. It's called The House of David and it's sort of the background leading up to David's reign. There's stuff in there that's probably not quite in the Bible, but it's really interesting looking at the context and time, and we'll get your head into that space. So if you haven't got a series that you're watching, go and have a look. I'm interested to see what you think about it, but it will help fill in the background of this idea of David's house. He's building a kingdom, a house, but essentially it's God's kingdom. And so today we're going to have a look at 3 points as we run through this chapter. And we find we have a good idea. We're looking for a better house. God has a better plan. And then finally, we end up in worship. Let's pray and just ask God for a bit of help this morning. Our Father, we thank you for your word today that you speak to us. Please help us to be attentive to what you are saying, and may your Holy Spirit be at work in and through your word as you speak to us today. Be amongst us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, so we have a good idea, and I don't know about you guys, but I have many, many good ideas, sometimes all the time, generally really, really late at night, and my wife is trying to go to sleep, and I have it like, oh, this is going to change the world, and I start telling her my idea, and she tells me to go to sleep. And generally, my ideas are going to change the world. They're going to quite possibly be the idea of the century, and they're going to make me $1 million, right? And so I don't know if you're that kind of person, but I'm going to let you in on one of my great, great ideas. Okay, this is free. I haven't taken it for a run yet, but you might want to. Okay, it's called Extreme Yoga Wollongong. Right, this is great. So the idea is everyone loves yoga. Everyone loves a sunrise. And so extreme yoga means that you start at the bottom of the mountain and you run to the top of the mountain, and then you do your quiet, calm yoga at the top of the mountain. And then you run back down the mountain while the sun's all rising, of course, and then you swim, have a cold plunge in the ocean, and you've done extreme yoga Wollongong. Isn't that a great idea? I told my wife and she just looked at me and said, you are nuts, right? The problem is there's a few problems with my idea. I don't like yoga. That's problematic. I don't really run, so I can't really run up a mountain. I don't really like waking up super early unless I go for a surf. And there's many other things I prefer to do. And so it was a good idea, but fortunately I have good friends who are able to tell me, dude, wake up. And if you want to take extreme yoga Wollongong for a run, I'm happy to share that with you, right? Give me a cut of your income anyway. But in David today, in his story, he had a good idea. In fact, it was a brilliant idea, better than extreme yoga Wollongong. And his idea was that God needed a house. David's got a house. Everyone needs a house. God needs a house. And so he goes towards the prophet Nathan. It's the first time we hear his name in the Bible. And he gives him an idea. So after the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies, all around, he's got everything he wants. He's sitting there happily in a palace. He's looking at all the opulence of all he's got. And then you can imagine him late at night as his brain's ticking over. And then he thinks, where's God? God's in a tent outside. I'm in this giant palace. I have an idea. He calls up Nathan the prophet. Come over, Nathan. He said, here's an idea. Here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent. And Nathan replied to the king, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. And so it's really interesting. David has everything he wants. He's at peace. His enemies are, he's subdued. His enemies are around about him. Next week is a bit interesting because chapter 8 and chapter 10 are both war passages, which probably come before this section. We'll talk about that next week. But he's putting chapter 6 and chapter 7 together as a theme. And then he says to Nathan, like, is inquiring of the Lord, good idea, I'm going to talk to the prophet. That's a good idea, isn't it? Talks to the prophet, here's a good idea, let's build God a house. And so this is what's going on here. He's inquiring of the Lord, he's chatting it through. But really, at some points, there's times when God has different plans to what we expect. David had a good idea, but God has a better plan. Reminds me of one of my favourite Proverbs. Proverbs 16, verse 9. In his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord directs his steps. Now, he's inquired of the Lord, he's asked initially, thought it was a really, really good idea, but, it's actually God who is in control of all these things, and God actually gives him a different answer because God is going to say, no, I'm going to build a better house, a bigger house, something that you cannot even begin to imagine. And so later that night, Nathan goes home, he's having a sleep, he has a dream, wakes up in the middle of the night, and God tells him plainly, David is not going to build me a house. I'm going to do something even greater than that. And if you notice this, we read this whole section, it's really important. It is the longest speech from God since like the time of Moses. So it's the longest continuous speech of God for 400 years, and it's kind of a point you need to listen here because God is speaking and he's saying something really, really important. And so there's three things we'll see here. We see God's presence, we see God's people and God's place, and we'll see God's promise. So the first one we find is God's presence. Where does God need to dwell? And so this is what God says. Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord said. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? Well, I've not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people, why have you not built me a house of cedar? And so God's reminding David, he doesn't need a house. Even the symbol of the tent, the tabernacle where the ark of the covenant was and God's presence was, it was a mobile place. God wasn't fixed to one place. And so, if you have this idea in your head, David's looking around at all the other religions of the time. They all have temples for their gods. The god of Dagon lives in the temple of Dagon, and the god of Molech lives in the temple of Molech. And where's the god of Israel live? Well, we're going to build him a temple, and that's where he's going to hang out. And God's saying, no, David, I don't live in a temple. I don't live in a house. And it's this question of where God's presence is. Where is God? And so we have these images through the Bible and through the Old Testament particularly that help us understand God and where he is. Because we know this is a word that describes the aseity of God. It's God's total self-sufficiency. God is sufficient, above and beyond, independent, apart from anything that he's created. God doesn't really need us because he is happy in and of himself. And so the idea here is that he's not bound by a house. He's not bound by a temple or a tent or a place. He is the God above and beyond. But what we find in the Bible is that God actually steps towards us. The technical term for that is the condescension of God. He condescends to our level. And so that humans can understand him and meet him, we can experience his presence. And so the Bible is this long story of how do we get into the presence of God? What does it look like? Adam and Eve in the garden, they're walking around and who are they talking to? There's God. They're in the presence of God. We know they fall in their garden, they eat the fruit, and they're kicked out of the garden. What happens to God's presence? They're separated from God's presence. And the rest of the Bible is, how do we get back to the presence of God? We have the law, which makes conditions enabling us to get close to God again. But really, we're looking towards this place where we can be drawn into God's presence once more. And how do we enjoy that? And so what God reminds David of here, it's not about the building. It's not about the temple. It's about his presence. And these symbols here are meant to remind us of who God is and what he is like. When Solomon actually finishes building the temple, it's majestic. You know, you can go read this in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles and Kings. He's building the temple. It's a marvelous thing. And then he prays, you know, and this is his prayer. It's a long prayer, but this is what he says, one of the key lines. But will God really dwell on earth with men? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. Solomon kind of got it. He built a temple. It's majestic and glorious. But God doesn't live in the temple. God's above and beyond. He meets us. And so therefore, you know, it's not bound by a place. And I guess as we think about a building here, you know, it's never about the building, is it? It's about the people, because the promise of the New Testament is that as we believe in Jesus, who becomes the temple? We are. We're infilled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within each individual believer, and we are bearers of God's presence into the world. So it was never really about a building. It was never really about a place. It's about the believer, the believers and people as God's presence indwells them. So secondly, we see it's actually about God's people. And God reminds David of who is in control here. I love it. Who's the one who's bringing the people together? It's God. Notice these words. This is what the Lord says. Lord Almighty says, I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and I appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great like the names of the greatest people on earth. So who's the one doing all the work? It's God. It's not David. So if you read this, it's all a gift. You know, David was a nothing little fella looking after some sheep, and God's the one who's raised him up and brought him to be king and subdued his enemies and made his name great, like the greatest names on the earth. If you pick up that line there, it's actually a little link back to Abraham, the promise to Abraham that God will make his name great. And it's, you know, coming through this line of David, he'll have a great name, he'll be a blessing to the whole world. And so it's God who is at work in and through David, gathering his people, and God is the true shepherd. And then God also says that he will give them a place. I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own, no longer to be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders or judges over my people Israel. I will give you rest from all their enemies. So God is the one who's bringing about this peace, this shalom, this wholeness to all the people. It's God's kingdom, God's presence, God's people in God's place under God's rule. God's been in control ever since the beginning. And then finally, this is the key section. It's a long bit, but it's really important to get our head around, because it's God's promise looking through time to David and his offspring. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. So David said, I'm going to build God a house. God said, no, it's not about your house, it's about me. I'm going to build you a house. You know, I'm the one here who's building something. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name and will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He will be my son. When he does wrong, I'll punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And so the irony here is David thinks he's going to build God a house. And God says, no, no, I'm building you a house. It's through your offspring. And the word here, house, can be translated dynasty or kingdom. So God is building David a kingdom that will go on forever. Now, the direct fulfillment here is obviously Solomon, because Solomon is raised up as David's next son coming along. He ends up building a house. He builds the house for God, builds a temple, and he is a son of God. And so he is the one who builds this house for God. But this passage is different because of this verse here in verse 16. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. So it goes from just like a localized promise to King Solomon, his son, to build a temple, to someone greater who is going to build a kingdom forever. It's called the Davidic covenant. It's a promise to David that one of his offspring will reign forever. Now, the problem is if you read the Bible, the Old Testament, it gets a bit confusing. Because you know, after Solomon, the temple is divided. You get the northern kingdom, you get the southern kingdom. They're fighting between each other. You get exiled. Remember, if you know the kids, you know, we have our Bible timeline. You get exiled to Assyria, exiled to Babylon, return under Persia, right? So we know the kingdom is annihilated. 586 BC, the whole of Jerusalem is sacked and destroyed. The temple is demolished, and the last Davidic king is taken away. That's 586 BC. And then there's no other king, son of David, who actually rules over Jerusalem since that time. And it's kind of like, how does God keep this promise? He made a promise. He's going to keep a king who's going to rule forever over David's throne. How is this going to happen? And that's why the first line of the New Testament is so important. Do you remember the first line of the New Testament? It's Matthew 1. It's probably the part of the Bible that most people fall asleep on. In The Simpsons, Homer decides he's going to read the Bible and puts on Matthew 1, and he falls asleep in 5 minutes because it just, it's one of those, you've got to go read it. But this is the key line that's so important. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. The word Messiah means Christ or anointed one, which can also mean king. Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so it goes through, where does Jesus come from? And lists him back to Abraham, lists him back to David. He is the true son of David. And as you read the Gospel of Matthew, this key line goes through there. Who is Jesus? Well, he's the son of David. He does a miracle. And the demons cry, who you are? You are the son of David. He's riding into Jerusalem on the donkey. And what do they cry out? Hosanna, the son of David has come. And nine more times through the gospel is repeated this line of Jesus, the son of David. When the angel Gabriel turned up to Mary, and this is what the angel said, he will be great and will be called son of the most high. The Lord God will give him what? The throne of his father David. It's looking directly back to 2 Samuel 7. He will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will have no end. So this little baby you're holding here, he is the forever king promised 1,000 years beforehand, who you thought would never turn up. He is now here. And so that's why this is the most amazing passage in the Old Testament, because it's looking forward through time to Jesus, who will come and rule and reign forever. And he does. And this is the best news you could probably ever hear. And for David, what's the response? How do you respond to news like this? Well, he stops and he prays. He turns this good news into humility and heartfelt prayer. You know, his name will have a legacy that will go on to eternity. One of his kids is going to be a forever king. You know, there will be a rule. One of his kids will actually rescue the entire world. It's a pretty amazing promise. And he has done nothing to deserve it. In fact, as we read the rest of 1 Samuel, he's done pretty terrible things, and yet God keeps his promise. And it's all about grace. It's really kind of interesting. Because what do you do in response to this? Well, you stop and you pray, and this is what he does. He recognizes God in humility. He says, God, who am I, sovereign Lord? If you read this prayer, you notice how many times he says sovereign Lord. The idea is that God's in charge. God's in control. I trust you, God. Who am I, sovereign Lord? And what's my family that you have brought me thus far? He's recognizing that God, it's God's grace to him all the way through. God's the one who's raised him up. He didn't deserve it. He's like a shepherd boy. And now he's king of the greatest nation, you know, greatest nation growing on earth at this time. And he turns this good news back into praise. This is what he says later. How great you are, sovereign Lord. There's no one like you. There is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. He's turning what this good news that he's heard into praise. That God, you are worthy of everything that I have. And then he boldly prays out the promises of God. So he stops in humility, he praises God, and he prays back into the promises of God that he's received. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you have promised, so that your name will be great forever. Interesting thought here is David uses the promise that God has given him as a fuel for his prayer. And he prays out of that promise, out of the truth that he's got. It's not that God's going to forget his promise. He's just saying, God, you know, you promised this. You know, do what you've promised. And so I think we can actually do this in some ways, that we can pray the promises of God. You know, we can stand firm in them and you can use them as fuel for prayer. God, you've promised this. You've promised that you will get me there. You've promised that you'll never leave me or forsake me. You've promised that you will take me all the way home. You've promised that you have forgiven my sins. I trust that. I'm going to walk in the freedom of that. You've promised these things. You know, and sometimes I find that we're often disappointed with God because we kind of have wrong promises. You know, we sort of say, you know, God, please help me have a nice day today, lovely weather, because I'm going to spend time with my family at the park. And then it buckets. You go, God, you promised that I'd have a lovely time at the park with my family. No, he didn't. He promised he's going to be with you and take you all the way home. He's never promised that you're going to have a nice day with your family in the sunshine. Sometimes things just don't quite go the way you want. You know, it might be that you're having a tough time at work, or you're in a sporting team or out with your friends and they've prayed that it'll be a really lovely time, and then all of a sudden they decided to pick on the Christian day. And, you know, that just doesn't quite go the way that you want. God, you promised me this, you know. I know, you know, in the Bible he promised that you're going to face troubles and persecutions and sufferings of all kinds, but he never promised that everything's going to be smooth sailing. And so sometimes when we hold on to the wrong promises, we can end up being disappointed with God. We need to look into these truths of God and what he's actually promised and hold on to them, that he will bring us all the way home. Sometimes the journey may be difficult. And so we need to come back to this truth. Because when we understand the grace and mercy that we've received, what do? Like David did, he realized he didn't deserve it. He was given a gift and his son would be king forever. And all he could do was stop and pray. And I think we need to be reminded of that. Here's the amazing thing. David actually never saw it. You get that? He never saw this happen. It was a promise for a future that he never could even dream or imagine. And yet he allowed it to turn into praise to God. How much more us who have seen and heard Jesus die on a cross for my sins so that I can be forgiven and have eternal life. How much more reason do we have to praise God and bow in humility towards him because of what he has done? Now, it reminds me of a song that we used to sing. I haven't sung it for quite a while. It says, what can I say but thank you? What can I do but give my life to you? What can I do but a hallelujah? Like, this is all I've got. You've given me everything. You've saved me. I don't deserve it. Jesus died on the cross for me. All I can do is turn it back to praise and thanks to God in our life. And so I want to encourage us as we wrap up this little section here is that the reminder is that our whole lives end up becoming this act of worship to God as we go out into the world with Jesus. And that's where we land. We've mentioned these in our groups called our Kingdom Encounters. And the idea is the Kingdom Encounters is that, you know, we've been given so much. That's what a Thanks Living Month is about. It's about a time to stop and say, man, I've been given so much. And a Kingdom Encounters are like that. I've been saved by grace through faith. It's a gift from God. What can I do to say thank you? Well, I can go share that with other people. so I can go and take that good news out into the world. I can take the good news of Jesus along with the love of Jesus out into the world and bring the kingdom of God into the place around about me. It's not in order to get a good brownie point and get to heaven. You've been saved by grace. You are saved. But you go out in the name of Jesus into the world and you bring that kingdom to bear on the place in which he's called you to live. And so I'm encouraging us to think through what that looks like for each of our groups as we step out. And so to wrap up today, I just want to encourage us that it's really this movement, isn't it, of God's grace to David. He didn't deserve it. It was all God from beginning to end. It's all God's kingdom. And David is a steward of God's kingdom here on earth. And the neat thing is, it's the same for us. It's all about God and his kingdom. He saves us and rescues us and calls us sons and daughters and invites us in, and we become stewards of God's kingdom where we are here on earth. And he invites us to journey with him in life through that. Isn't that great? It's not about our kingdom. It's not about our stuff. It's about God's eternal kingdom. So it's right to fix our eyes on him and to pray and thank him. So let's join together and pray. Father God, thank you that it's always been about you. It's always about you and your kingdom that you are establishing in and through Christ. And thank you that you invite us in, not because of the good stuff we do or what we can contribute or even give you anything, because we can't. But thank you that you invite us in and call us sons and daughters. You save us by grace. We accept it through faith and we walk after you confidently, knowing who we are. So Lord, help us to live differently because of what you've done for us, and help us to bring that to bear on our communities around about us as we take Jesus with us. Lord, we want to be people who are thankful, like David was. We want to be people who look through time and see Jesus, our King. We want to be people who live well because of all that we've been given. So please help us, God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.